That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and the children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What is the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it.
Thank you very much. Well, do keep that passage open, and let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much that you have promised that where we are together, you are present by the Holy Spirit, and that you speak to us through your word, which is living and active. And so we pray that you would now open our hearts to you and open your word to us, so that we can respond and be changed. Amen. Well, I'd like a show of hands to begin with, which is, I wonder who in here has ever been on a guided tour punt around the backs? That's quite a big proportion of the congregation, actually. Now, keep your hand up if you've actually given a guided tour. Great to see Seb there. So if you've done one of those, or maybe you've sat on the backs next to Trinity College, you'll know quite a lot of information about the colleges. And you'll hear the guides giving us all sorts of facts. One of the things you might wonder is, who are the most influential people in Cambridge? Which are the most influential colleges? It might be that Prince Charles is mentioned as you are at Trinity, or, of course, Prince William has been studying in the city. Has anyone seen him? I won't ask for a show of hands. Or maybe you don't think it's royalty who are actually the most influential in the city. Maybe you think, really, it's going to be the political links of Cambridge. But Oxford, I'm afraid, is more generally politically influential. So maybe the scientific community here, the Nobel Prize winners. Stephen Hawking, presumably, the most influential person in Cambridge, is he? Or what about influencing the influencers? So what about Bill Gates, who funds the Gates Scholarship? And all of the leading scholars of the next generation who are going to be world changers are here and funded by Bill Gates. Well, I've got an answer. Not from Scudamore's punts, from the Bible. The most influential people in Cambridge are here. It's you. And that might sound slightly cheesy, but bear with me, because if the logic is that the most influential people are those who influence the influencers, and the most influential person in the universe is God, and Bill Gates is in God's hands, and so is everybody else, if we can influence God, we can influence the whole world. And that's what our text is about today. That not only can we influence God, but if you'll bear with the use of language, we can actually have such power that we can overcome God when we pray. Now, that might be ringing some alarm bells theologically. Overcome God? God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. The clay cannot mold the potter. It's the other way around. And yet, look at Genesis 32:28. God says to Jacob, "You have struggled with God and with man, or and with humans, and have overcome." Jacob overcame God. The text is deliberately provocative. It's there to teach us something. It's not there for us to smooth over. It's there for us to understand, to wrestle with. And if it's true, this text is of massive significance for the rest of our lives. Because Satan wants us to believe that we are weak, that Cambridge had a Christian past, but it's a post-Christian Cambridge now, that we are part of history, we just haven't realized it yet. He wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to look at maybe low numbers in response to evangelistic events and to make us think that we just have to settle with the status quo. But God wants us to ignore the lies of Satan and to listen to the text and to receive it with faith and see what it's telling us about prayer and the enormous power that we have as God's people in Cambridge. And so we're going to look at it, this whole section of Genesis 32 and up to 33, where the reading took us, around the structure of prayer. This prayer that that Jacob prayed, did you notice it at the end of the first reading? In chapter 32 and starting verse 9, Jacob prayed. He's in a difficult position and he's praying. And this is actually the first prayer of its kind in the whole Bible. But it's not just because it's the first of its kind that we can see this is about prayer. Actually, the structure of the passage, which we're going to work through, brings us on a trail to show us something wonderfully significant about prayer. And so I'm going to structure it through the structure of the passage, which is showing us actually four parallel teachings about prayer. We're going to look at the setting of prayer, the surprise of prayer, the struggle of prayer, and the secret of prayer. First of all, the setting of prayer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 32. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. And if you look at the footnote, what does Mahanaim mean? It means two camps in Hebrew. That's strange. Which are the two camps? Well, there's the camp of God. He said, "This is the camp of God." And there's the camp of men. Look at how God's messengers or God's angels in verse 1 meet Jacob. It's the same word, messenger and angel. And then look at how Jacob sends messengers in verse 3. Look at how when God says you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome, there's this paralleling of the spiritual realm, of the realm of God, and the realm of man, or the human, or the visible, the earthly realm. And when Jacob divides his own people up into two camps, did you notice how when Esau is threatening, Jacob deals with the threat by actually splitting his forces so that Esau will only get one of them at best? Well, this is a motif that's going through the whole section of pairs, parallel pairs, two camps. And where what happens in the physical realm, the camp of man, is a reflection of what has already happened in the spiritual realm, the camp of God. So we're going to follow this through. Let's look at the first one, the setting of prayer, two camps, and we're looking at the camp of God. We're looking at how the encounter with God that Jacob has, when he prays, when he wrestles with God, has a knock-on impact, has almost a determining effect on what will happen when he then meets Esau, if you like, in the earthly realm. The principle is that we have two parallel realms that are linked, where what happens with God determines with what happens with men. Think about the pagan counterfeit of this, with voodoo, for example. I remember seeing a Disney film which introduced me to voodoo. And there was a voodoo doll where somebody would put a pin in the little doll, and then the enemy that the witch doctor was wanting to hurt somewhere else, different location, would feel pins in their side. Now, that's obviously a corrupt practice and not a good example for us, but what it's doing is it's saying that actually stretching towards the fact there is a spiritual realm and there is an earthly realm, and that our dealing with God when we pray in the spiritual realm is impacting the earthly realm. Now, we might say, well, we know all about that. But let's step back and think about that. It means that when we pray, we are having a meaningful interaction with God in a way that determines events on the ground. That means negatively that there isn't a special place to pray as such. It's not that when we come into Eden Chapel, our prayers count double than they would if we were on Midsummer Common. But positively, it means that we're interacting with a spiritual realm, which, if you like, is almost more real than the one we can see when we pray. It said of Spurgeon when he was praying from the pulpit that sometimes he was so in the zone, if you like, so aware of the spiritual reality that he was engaging with as he prayed to God, that he was sad when he opened his eyes to discover that he was still on the earth, if you like. How does this motivate you to pray when you realize that you really can change the world, that you can interact with a spiritual reality that's not seen? I wonder whether your prayers reflect that, whether people who hid behind the curtain in your room and watched you praying, or who came to Eden and saw our prayer meetings, would guess from what they see and hear that we are really interacting with God in a spiritual realm which will change the world. Is that what it feels like? Is that what we're focused on doing when we pray? Secondly, the surprise of prayer. And here we're seeing two remarkable turnarounds. We've seen that there were two camps. There's a meeting with God in his camp, and there's a meeting with Esau in the camp of man, if you like. But those meetings, well, they involve threats, don't they? So let's take the second one. The meeting with Esau in the camp of men in the earthly realm. The background is that, well, the last time Jacob saw Esau, Esau wanted to kill him because he had swindled him, as we heard, tricked him and deceived him out of his blessing. And Esau wanted to kill him. And now Jacob's coming back from a time away, and he's passing through Esau's territory. And Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. Now, Esau was the hairy one, and I reckon his 400 men would have been hairy too. And they were coming, and they're going to kill Jacob. That's the story, right? This is a huge threat. 32:7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people. Jacob is petrified. His estimation is that the way to deal with this, to avoid 100% massacre, is to aim for a 50% massacre alone, which is to split the guys into two. So if Esau attacks one, the rest escape. Now, at best, that's a 50% survival rate. That means the sand is going to be covered with blood. What happens? Amazingly, Esau doesn't attack. 33:4. Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, and he threw his arms around his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. The sand is watered with tears, not blood. This contrast is extraordinary. Jacob exclaims, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you've received me favorably." There is a surprise in the camp of men. There is an 180-degree turnaround. A threat becomes a blessing. Similarly, in the camp of God, earlier in the story, there is another threat, isn't there? Look at 32:24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. A midnight assassin. Jacob was alone in the dark in hostile territory, and a man from nowhere comes and wrestles him to the ground. Is it Esau trying to kill him? But this is the camp of God. This is a threat from God. This is the eastern entrance to the promised land. This is where Joshua would come into the promised land and meet the commander of the army of the Lord and ask that question, are you for us or against us? This is where the eastern entrance to the temple pictured the fact that you had to go through some sort of place of sacrifice or some curtain. You were blocked off from the most holy place. And all these things are a reminder of Eden, the fact that since Adam and Eve were chucked out, what was blocking the entrance back to Eden? But the army of God, cherubim with flaming swords. This is a holy God. The fact that he's on side cannot be taken for granted. Are you for us or against us? And the man is wrestling with Jacob, God in the form of a man. And yet, this mortal combat becomes what? A blessing. Do you see the parallel? Threat to blessing. Threat to blessing. And so, as the wrestling takes place, the man says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him. Jacob thought he was going to get wiped out. And Esau receives a blessing from him. Because earlier, Jacob is encountered by God. And that threat actually becomes divine blessing, which gives him a new name, which gives him confirmation of all that he's been promised. A surprising contrast. An extraordinary turnaround. Prayer brings about a 180-degree turnaround of events. I wonder what this means for us. Dream for a moment. What threats are we facing? What threats are coming to you that feel like an assassin in the night? Or for us as a church, as a Christian community in Cambridge, where maybe we see the encroaching arm of secularism, of opposition to the gospel, of apathy, of ongoing sin in our own lives, of university authorities who make it difficult for Christian unions to find a meeting place. Now the question is this, what would a surprising turnaround look like in those situations? Dream with me, what would it look like to have these threats turned into blessings, where what we thought was going to wipe us out at least 50% doubles our numbers? What would the conversion of a key person in authority in Cambridge look like, who has a role in university policy on buildings and rooms? What would a softening of the gospel start to look like in Cambridge, a softening of the hearts to receive God's word? With small college groups just getting bigger, and it's not just Sydney Sussex, but it's also Emmanuel, and it's not just those two, but it seems to be Trinity. And all of them are growing. What would significant conversions in your workplace look like? And how would two or three praying together in the morning change the effect of your office? Dream with me, what would a turnaround look like where threats become blessing? Where a winter becomes spring? This is on the table. This is very much on the table because God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. How do we get there? We're up for this, right? Third, the struggle of prayer. So we've seen two camps. We've seen two turnarounds which parallel each other. And we've seen that something happening in the spiritual realm has a knock-on effect, if you like, a determining effect in the earthly realm. And so our attention needs to go to what's happening in that spiritual realm, in the camp of God. What is taking place? And what we find there is another pair, another two things, two struggles, two fights. Now, the second one is the physical encounter, if you like, a picture of what's going to happen in the physical world. It's the wrestling. Jacob is attacked by a wrestler and he fights. And what was the struggle that is a parallel of? Well, earlier on, and this is the key, Jacob has been wrestling with God in prayer, hasn't he? Jacob's wrestle with God is therefore like an enacted parable of the prayer that he's already been praying. We're meant to be seeing these pairs working together. And so let's look at these struggles. Let's see what we can learn about prayer through that parallel. Let's take the second one first, the wrestling. So Jacob was left alone, verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Extraordinary. Wrapped up with their limbs entangled around each other in locks and using wrestlers' tricks to put their joints out of joint. This is an all-night encounter. Did you see that? Wrestling all night? This is gritty. This is full body contact. This is leaving scars. Jacob was limping for the rest of his life after this. He's named Israel. He fights. God fights. Jacob fights. God's a fighter. Jacob's now a fighter. He's not tricking anymore. He's taking God on like a man. That's one struggle. But that was just a parallel showing us about prayer, which was earlier. So look at that struggle. Verse 9, it starts. Look at the fear and distress, the anguish of his prayer. "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. I'm afraid he's going to come and attack me and all the mothers with their children." He's wrestling with God in this. This is something that his whole heart is in. Of course it would be if he's going to be wiped out. Let's step back from that and just think, what is that telling us about prayer? As a wrestling, prayer is a wrestle. That's a strange paradigm, isn't it? It's saying that certainly prayer is not simplistic. We can't just treat it like a slot machine. We can't just come to God with a specified procedure. We're not just using set words and phrases. It's not a shopping list or reading out from a sheet. But it's a whole person activity. It's focused on an outcome and focused on getting up close and personal with God. It involves creative thought and interaction with the whole heart and the whole person, energy and persistence and a sense of struggle. Are we engaged in this kind of praying? If not, why not? Is it that we don't realize that there is a spiritual realm which affects the earthly? Is it that we don't believe that it's possible to have a turnaround anymore? Well, before we see the next point, there's a question here. What is it that makes this a Christian sermon? Because so far, couldn't I have been a Muslim and preached a lot of this? That there's a spiritual realm, that we can get results and answers to prayer, and that we need to really put effort into it. How does the gospel fit with this? How does Jesus fit into this? Aren't we like the priests of Baal now? Aren't we being encouraged to cut ourselves in our prayer and really sort of get our ego worked up to defeat God in prayer somehow? How is this going to work? How can, in a grace Christian context, how can we still talk about struggle? What's the key to this? What's the secret of prayer? And so now we come to the most important parallel of this passage. The most important pair that we'll see. Look at the physical encounter first, the wrestling, which we're being shown as a picture of the praying. So in the wrestling, what was it that gave Jacob traction with God? What was it that allowed Jacob to pin God down and to overcome him? Well, very simply, we can listen to these words, "I will not let you go." What does that mean? I will not let you go. Jacob's holding him in a lock. He's in a physical lock. God had taken a physical human body for the sake of an encounter on Jacob's level. God has come down, as it were, and effectively handicapped himself for the sake of this fight. This is amazing. Handicaps are things we talk about in sport, aren't they? I first came across that word when playing chess against my dad. He was teaching me, I think I was five. And he wanted the combat to be on equal terms. And I was just learning, and yet he was brilliant at chess. So do you know what he did? Well, he would start the game having taken almost all of his pieces off the board. And I thought, this is brilliant. I've got so many more pieces, and we can really have a fight together now. It wasn't because Dad wanted to kill me. He wanted to play with me. He wanted to engage with me. But he's a chess player, and he wants me to be a chess player. And so as I got better, he put more chess pieces on the board. God handicapping himself by taking a human body to engage with Jacob so Jacob could pin him down. That's the physical. What about the spiritual? Because with this move, we're now at the key to the whole text. How does he overcome God in prayer? Now, it's not that Jacob deserved it, is it? Look at how he prays. He knows very well that he's not got a clean sheet. He's only been a deceiver until now, all his life. Verse 10, "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you've shown your servant." When we pray, are we tempted to rely on our track record, on our attendance, on our theology, on keeping our nose clean in some sort of way that we've defined for ourselves? I hope not. We really haven't got a leg to stand on. All the blessings that we've got already are just pure grace, aren't they? No, our prayers should be very real with God, that we're not praying on the basis of our own performance. We're very real with God about our confession and our sin. So how did he get traction with God? How does the prayer work? How do you pin God down in a lock so that you can overcome God in praying? Because on this hangs everything that we've been saying, including the surprising turnaround that we can see here in Cambridge. Listen to the prayer, verse 9. "Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord Yahweh, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I only had my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" Do you see what he's doing? He is quoting God back to God. He's quoting God's covenant promises. He's using the covenant name Yahweh. He's saying, "You're the God of Abraham, to whom he made the promise in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And he's quoting the promises to Isaac, that the descendants will multiply like the sand of the sea. This is a covenant God who has unilaterally committed himself to this people, and Jacob is quoting that back to God. This is extraordinary. We have purchase with God in prayer. We can pin him down in prayer because he has deliberately invited us to do so by making us promises in his covenant. Covenant promises. You see, Jacob would have no grounds for this if God hadn't initiated it by raising the expectation and making the promises. But just as God had handicapped himself, if you like, by becoming a wrestler for Jacob, in the same way, for all of God's people, he has limited himself, bound himself up to his covenant promises to us, saying, I will bless you, my people, and you will be a blessing to the nations. That is his promise. Gary Williams, who's a theologian who teaches on covenant theology, summarizes the essence of what covenant does as it's really about God's self-binding, God binding himself to a course of action. And all the promises of God find their yes in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:2. And so this is the secret of prayer. This is the secret, that we can plead the promises of God. We can plead his covenant promises and bring them to his attention, and he must answer us. It means that we pay attention to what he's promised. Like the promise I've read to you, Genesis 12. Or we can remind him of Matthew 28, go into all the nations, and he promises at the end, I will be with you always, to the end. Romans 8, we're going to be made more like Jesus. Fact. These are promises. And so then we take the promises to God, and then we look at how they've been inaugurated and undergirded and guaranteed by Christ's incarnation, by him becoming a man for us. And we take them to God with confidence, and we remind God of what he's done, how he has permanently committed himself in Jesus permanently being a man to blessing his people. And so now we see a little bit more of what it means to pray with Jesus' words and in Jesus' name, John 15:7-16. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is extraordinary. On the one hand, caution, because it does guard us against praying for things that are not warranted, doesn't it? We can't pray for our Ferrari, if you like, unless there's a promise that we're going to have a Ferrari. We can't also specify precisely how it is that God's going to answer his promises, that he's going to fulfill them, how many people or when or where they're going to come to Christ. We pray Jesus' words, the scriptures guiding us. Caution. But there's more than caution. There is encouragement, and even greater encouragement than caution. Because the emphasis of scripture is not to hedge us around with the limitations of prayer, but to encourage us to pray. Now that means that we're not being called to be lawyers who stack up the law books of all the promises God's made and just work out how to twist God's arm with the very precise words of the translation that we're using. It's more than that. God has given us verbal promises to use in prayer. But he has given us himself, because Jesus is the incarnate covenant, if you like. He has come, he is God binding himself. He's come as a person. God hasn't just given us words, he's given us himself to hold on to. Remember, as he came as a covenant for the people, he came and walked on our earth so that we could grasp him, so that the woman who was bleeding for years could come up and hold his garments and be healed. And Jesus loves it when we do that, because he says, woman, great is your faith, to the Canaanite woman who made an audacious request when Jesus appeared not to want to answer her. Do you remember that woman who said, save my daughter, she's dying? And she was a Canaanite, she wasn't even a Jew. And Jesus pretends not to be interested and says, is it right to give the children's bread to the dogs? But he said that because he wanted to make her come back at him, and she did. And he said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Whatever you ask in my name, he will give you. This is the name of Jesus, whose name is wonderful. Why do you ask my name? And here we're in great company. This idea of taking on God in prayer on the confidence and the basis of all of the gospel and focused in the person of Christ. Listen to Luther. Extraordinary. He says this, even if God hides himself in a room in the house and does not want access to be given to anyone, do not draw back, but follow him. If he does not want to listen, knock on the door of the room and raise a shout. For this is the highest sacrifice, not to cease praying and seeking until we conquer him. He has already surrendered himself to us so that we may be certain of victory, for he has bound himself to his promises and pledged his faithfulness with an oath, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Where does this leave us? It's not a scandal to say that we can have power to overcome God in prayer. It's exactly what he wants. What does it look like for us as a church? Because tonight we've heard a reminder of how powerful we can be through him, because he has committed himself to us in Christ. It made me think of a father entering a room where his little boy, maybe a small primary school boy, is playing an Xbox in the corner of the room over there. And the father comes into the room and he wants a play fight with his son, but he wants it to be on even terms. And so he's tied his feet together and he says to his son, come on, son, see if you can push me over, run at me. And that's similar to what God has done through giving us Jesus. He wants to engage closely and personally with us because he loves us and he wants to see us face to face. But what would it be if the son in the corner of the room, when his father came in with his feet bound together and saying, come on, son, run at me, almost falling over, and the son just carries on in the corner playing the Xbox? Is that what our response is going to be tonight? When God has done everything from creation to redemption to bind himself for us so that we can come at him and quote Jesus' words and say, look, Father, look at your son. Look at how he's committed his whole being to be incarnate forever for us so that we can be confident of blessing, because you said that you will bless us and make us a blessing to the nations. Father, are you going to do all of that and not hear us when we ask to make a difference in Cambridge? I don't think that God is going to ignore that prayer. Not when he's led us all the way through all the gospel to come at him as our Father when he's bound himself through Christ. Not at all. I think what we want to look like is a church where a friend of mine went on his church placement quite recently to a church in North London where they don't really have much education. Most people haven't been to university. And his first impression, my friend, of this church was that he wasn't going to learn much there because they didn't seem to have the education that he did. But they have a prayer meeting every Friday night. And it's a prayer meeting. And every month they have a half night of prayer, which goes until 2 o'clock in the morning. And he was overwhelmed by what he saw of weak people, simple people, but taking prayer seriously. And their church was growing and seeing extraordinary, refreshing blessings of God. That's what we want to be like, isn't it? May the Lord so work in us as individuals and as a church. And as in a moment we finish, please take a moment of quiet to just think for yourself a moment. What will this mean, first for you as an individual? And secondly, what will it mean for us as Eden as we pray? Let's take a moment of quiet. Our loving Father, we come to you amazed by the gospel that Jesus has come to offer us everything. And we praise you that you are so gracious to us, that you love us, that you want us to see blessing and you want to be sought for your blessing. Please forgive us that we're so uninterested in you that we don't take advantage of all that you've done for us. Please would you help us, because you have promised that you will give us your spirit, to give us a new heart, to turn a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So please, Lord, for us individually and as a church, would you move us to take you up on these offers, to tackle you in prayer, and to find that we have the faith that you delight in as we take you seriously through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please would you we see through our prayers wonderful blessings of people coming to know you, people coming to glorify Jesus in Cambridge. Amen.